I would invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Sunday evening lesson on the third Sunday of the month has been devoted for some time now to an expository examination of 1 and 2 Timothy. So tonight we have come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. It may not seem on the surface that what Paul writes to a young evangelist might have application to us, but I hope that you've seen thus far that's not the case. There might be some things that specifically are targeted to one pursuing the vocation of being an evangelist, but so many of the things that Paul has to say to Timothy are things that apply to all of us, male, female, whatever role we may play in the Lord's church. So I hope that you have found the lessons thus far in 1 and 2 Timothy to be meaningful to you and applicable in the various things that Paul has said to Timothy. And I think that's especially true with the lesson tonight. There are exhortations that are aimed at Timothy as a young preacher, but these exhortations and words of encouragement, I think, do apply to all of us. So let's begin reading verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So Paul begins, remember that chapter divisions were not part of how Paul wrote. Those things are added later. So it is always a good practice when you begin a chapter to read back up into the chapter before and remind yourself of the flow of thought and then see where the writer is going in the new chapter. So what we just read and talked about last month in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 1 ought to kind of be in our minds as we begin chapter 2. So chapter 1 and verse 13, what was Paul reflecting on? He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul had just been talking to Timothy about Christians who at one time had been faithful, but had since fallen away. And what Paul is doing is urging Timothy to not let that happen to him. So he said in verse 13 of chapter 1, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Do not follow after the example of Phygellus and Hermogenes. With that thought now, he continues on and says in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ. Don't let anything deter you. Don't let anything turn your mind away from that grace. I think there's potentially two ways of looking at what Paul says about being strong in the grace. First of all, he could be saying, be strong in God's favor. God's loving and undeserved favor, which is what grace is, that has been demonstrated toward you personally, but toward all of God's people. Rejoice in that grace and be strengthened by it. And that is a legitimate and valid point. We all need that exhortation. God has shown us grace. Its counterpart is mercy. That is, we have had withheld from us punishment due. We have been blessed with things we didn't deserve. Positive and negative. Be appreciative of that. Love God in return for that great grace that He has shown toward us. The second way we might look at that is that grace here may stand for the gospel. That's not an unusual application in the New Testament. That is, all of the doctrine of Christ summed up in the word grace, be strong in that. So we might sort of reword that and say, be strong in the gospel that teaches you about the grace of God. It doesn't really matter which way you go with that meaning. We need to focus on the grace of God and the great blessings that we have in Him and not turn loose of that for any reason. Do not let anything in this world lead you away from the grace of God. So that admonition is for Timothy, but then it extends in verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, we talked about this idea just a little bit this morning. We talked about the Old Testament this morning. We talked about the Scriptures and how many references there are in the New Testament to it. And we talked about the fact that when God put the Old Covenant in writing, He wanted that taught to each successive generation. Those truths don't just naturally leak down from one generation to another. They must be taught. There must be this ongoing effort by parents, or in the case of our situation today, the church, whether that's our Bible classes or sermons that are preached. Terry mentioned fathers, the role that fathers play in setting examples and teaching their children and even grandchildren what things are true and right. All of that effort needs to be put into each generation learning what they need to learn about the gospel. So he says, all the things that you, and think about Timothy traveling with Paul, all the places that they went, the trials, the tribulation, the trauma Paul had gone through. Timothy has seen and heard all of this from Paul. I mean, can you imagine traveling with the Apostle Paul and being in synagogues and hearing the reasonings and the argumentation with the Jews, seeing Paul's courage, listening to that gospel being preached over and over, watching Gentiles be obedient to it, what Timothy would have learned in all of that. So Paul says, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses. You've heard me say and preach this stuff over and over again, Paul might say. You take that and commit it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So remember, Timothy is at Ephesus. Part of Timothy's labors, but the church as a whole, is to make teachers, to encourage one another to teach. Specifically, he says, commit to faithful men, those that are going to understand and appreciate all the intricacies and the truths of the gospel, so that they can continue to pass that on to others, and so on down the line. This is extremely valuable for the presence of the church in the world, that each, again, successive generation, and here's Timothy specifically being told, impart this knowledge to others. Get others to appreciate these truths and see that they are also teaching others as well. Paul then enters into several different metaphors or analogies in regard to Timothy's work. He says in verses 3 and 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So the analogy here is one of a soldier. Military imagery is not uncommon in the New Testament, quite appropriately. We are involved in a spiritual battle. There is an enemy. We are on one side, the enemy and his followers are on the other side, and the two things simply don't mix. The two kingdoms are at odds with one another, and Satan is standing for lies and wickedness and evil and taking people away from God, and God's people and God's kingdom is all about upholding truth, upholding the glory and the nature and the character of God, the grace and mercy that comes from Him, and the hope of eternal life. We have two different groups, two different messages, two different sets of ideals and values. It truly is a warfare. One of the things that you do when you become a Christian is you enlist. You're enlisting in a battle. And really, there's no way to avoid that, at least to be faithful to God. You might go through your life trying to avoid the implications of being involved in a battle. You might be, you know, hiding as much as you can, hiding your light, not putting it out there so that you might then enter into some controversy because of the stand that you're taking. But that's not what God would have us to do. He says you must endure hardship as a good soldier. So for those of us that are preachers by vocation, it isn't just a vocation. It isn't the path of least resistance. It's not merely a job. There must be a deep commitment, an acceptance of the trial that is involved. And we get a glimpse of that. Keep a finger in 2 Timothy, but go back to 2 Corinthians. We have a pretty good, fairly brief outline of what kind of hardships Paul might be referring to in this spiritual battle. So he speaks in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He speaks of his labors more abundant in stripes, that's beatings, scarring above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. By the way, when you read this list, do you realize how much Luke didn't say in Acts? There are a lot of things here you don't read about in the book of Acts. It's even hard to figure out where they fit in. Luke only gave us a pretty superficial blow-by-blow account of what went on, first with Peter and the other apostles, and then later with Paul. But Paul suffers a whole lot more in this list than Luke let on in the book of Acts. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, the city, the wilderness, the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. In other words, it's not just external, it's emotional. It's internal. It's the burden on the heart in addition to the external challenges and difficulties. Now, as a preacher, I'm going to be the first to say, what a blessing it is to live in America in the 20th and 21st century. I have had nothing as, at times, as aggravating as the brethren might be. I have had nothing that approaches anything like what Paul is talking about here. The things that I consider to be hardship in being a preacher, I ought not to even say publicly because it doesn't hold a candle to what list we just read from Paul there in 2 Corinthians 11. In fact, you and I, all of us, not just me as a preacher, we have all been blessed by the era in which we live and have lived to this point. We don't know where things are going, but the life that we've been able to live has been one of comfort, abundance, peace, one of probably most places we've lived, abundance of congregations and other brethren to associate with. It isn't like this everywhere around the world, and it's not been like this in every era. We are very fortunate. In fact, we might perhaps have been pampered into spiritual jeopardy. It may be that what blessings we have had have lulled us into spiritual sleep or lethargy anyway. Don't you get the impression that by what Paul went through, his spiritual senses were sharpened and honed? He knew who he was. He knew what it was about. He knew what price the Lord had paid for him and what price he was paying in return to serve the Lord. So he says to Timothy back in 2 Timothy 2, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Isn't that really the whole point of being a soldier? You don't enlist in the army, at least at the ultimate expression of what an army is, you don't enlist to just merely get a degree or to have some other sort of comfortable life where so many things are supplied to you. I mean, armies are for war. I think we've probably, to some degree, lost sight of that in this country, but that's what armies do. And war is awful. But that's what the soldier is enlisting for. And he says, no one engaged in such warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Now, I think there's a difference between participating in life and becoming entangled in it. We all in our lives are involved in the world to some degree. Through our jobs, through education, through owning a home, through traveling to see the world, and experiencing all of the different things that are on offer for amusement and recreation, for our learning, for our growth, for our interests in being creatures on this planet, in being in the society in which we live. There's a difference between legitimately experiencing life and becoming entangled in it to where it now begins to affect our focus on the kingdom. It begins to affect our devotion to the kingdom. This happens to preachers. It can happen to all of us. So Paul is warning Timothy, don't get entangled. Don't let the world deflect the focus that ought to be on the spiritual kingdom. So again, this is an admonition being given to a preacher, but it isn't exclusively to Timothy. It does apply to those who preach, but it applies to us all. The one who's enlisted us as a soldier is the Lord, and we owe him our fidelity, our diligence, our service, first and foremost. Yes, we can enjoy the things of this world and participate in them. Don't be entangled in them is the admonition here. Then Paul brings in two other analogies or comparisons. He says, if anyone competes in athletics, in verse 5, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is not uncommon for those of us that sort of keep up with various sports. It is not uncommon for us in our day and time to hear about teams or individual athletes that are punished because they're not competing according to the rules. So we hear things called PEDs, performance-enhancing drugs. I read recently, I'm not a big ice skating fan. Dina was here, I would apologize to her, resident ice skater. But I did read recently that, and I don't know all the details of this, but competitive ice skating, the age has been raised to 17 because a 15-year-old Russian girl was caught positive for drugs. 15. So whatever international body that governs ice skating is, they raised the age to 17, seemingly to the applause of everyone. Because here we have 15-year-olds taking drugs to gain a competitive advantage. We read about deflated footballs. Sorry if you're a New England fan. Stealing signs. Sorry if you're a Houston fan, baseball. Illegal equipment being used. All cheating comes in all shapes and sizes. Timothy must compete according to the rules. The fact that we're involved in a righteous cause doesn't give us the right to cut corners, to be unscrupulous, to advance our cause in sinful ways or dubious ways or deceitful ways. That is not how we achieve what it is God wants us to achieve. And it may be at times we even hear of elders or preachers who aren't handling things correctly. But they're fudging perhaps on elements of the law or morality or whatever in order to advance the cause of the kingdom. This is not how the kingdom should grow. Good intentions or exaggerated zeal should not cause Timothy to set aside the parameters in which God wants us to work. We need to be very careful at saying something like, well, I know the New Testament teaches this, but it seems like to me this would work just as well. and we improvise on that. We bring something else in. We try to tempt and attract people of the world in carnal ways rather than hold out the pure gospel to them and say, this is what the Lord wants you to do. This is what the Lord wants you to know. This is what the Lord wants you to be. When we lose our confidence in that and we start turning to cheap entertainment to try to entice people in, among other things, this is how we might violate something that Paul is saying to Timothy. We must not fudge on the gospel itself. We must not mess with its parameters and its teachings for whatever the outcome we think we're going to get. Oh, we might be able to attract more people. Well, is that what the Lord wants? To attract people by any and every kind of bait we may put out there? That is not what we see in the New Testament. We see the preaching of the gospel, and that itself either attracts or repels. And that's up to the person who's hearing it. So Timothy, compete according to the rules. Then he uses the idea of a farmer in verse 6. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. That's kind of a weird one, isn't it? You know, what is Paul actually trying to say there? Well, let me give you an example of what he said in 1 Timothy. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul there said, take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I think what Paul is saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 7 is that if you follow my exhortations and do the work as a preacher, you're going to get the first benefit from it. He said, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Timothy, your life is going to be better. Your life is going to be enriched. You're going to have a wonderful relationship with God if you follow my exhortations. Just like the farmer is not going to go hungry. Before he can sell anything at the market, he's got all the food that he needs. Timothy, you're going to feed yourself by feeding the brethren. Now, after 42 years of preaching, I can attest to that truth. I have gotten far more benefit out of my years of preaching than anybody who's heard me. And that's not just false humility. If it had not been for the way that I've chosen to spend my life, I would not know, I don't know, a smallest fraction of what little I do know now, but I wouldn't know that if it hadn't been for the discipline of teaching classes and preaching sermons and writing articles and holding gospel meetings and having one-on-one classes and advising those who ask for guidance and whatever else that comes with this. I benefit first, but that's not really why I do what I do. That's not why Timothy is to do what he's doing, but it doesn't negate the truth. You're going to prosper, Timothy. And then other people who hear you will prosper as well. Then at the end of this, in verse 7, there's an exhortation and something of a quickly expressed prayer. Consider what I say. There's the exhortation. Think about what I'm telling you. And this is more than just think about it. It's meditate on it. Ponder what I'm saying. Let it soak in, we might say. And may the Lord give you understanding in all things. You know, we say similar things like that. Maybe at the close of a letter, the Lord bless you. May the Lord give you all that you need to endure the trial that you're going through, or whatever it may be. We call naturally upon the Lord as we interact with others, or maybe especially those undergoing trials. We call upon the Lord to bless those people. And I think that's what Paul is doing for Timothy here. May God give you understanding. Now, I don't think that's a miraculous measure of it. God has given all of us understanding in so many different ways, in so many different venues, by so many different agencies. Again, think of the preachers that you've been able to listen to through the years, Bible class teachers that you've had, others that have set examples for you, elders that have helped guide and shepherd, in all different kinds of ways, articles that you've read from different places. What is happening? God is helping all of us come to a better understanding by the sharing of these things in the kingdom. Just like we said of the Old Testament, so it should be that that knowledge is passed along. It's true of the New Testament as well. The Lord creates all kinds of opportunities for us to grow and develop in our knowledge, but we must be cooperative in that. If we do not avail ourselves of Bible classes and sermons and articles written and gospel meetings and other things that are on offer, if we just keep on absenting ourselves from these things, we should not be surprised if we don't grow. If we don't know as much about the Bible as we think we ought to know, well, it's not that complicated. What are you putting in? You're pretty much going to get that back out in some form. In verses 8 and following, this section kind of breaks down naturally into verses 1 through 7, and then this last section, 8 through 13. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So Paul says a couple of things. Interestingly, here you see there's a direct shift between verses 7 and 8. 7 has been about personal exhortations, 1 through 7, toward Timothy, but 8 shifts the attention to Christ. So he says in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, and then he says, of the seed of David. That's a little strange. It almost seems a little displaced. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Well, to somebody that knew the Old Testament, that verse was full of meaning. Paul is tying Jesus back to a heritage, at least specifically, with someone that lived 1,000 years before this time. That's King David. And why was David significant in all of this argument? Because God had made a special covenant with David that of the fruit of his loins eventually would come the Messiah and the King, the one who had the ultimate right to sit on the throne of David according to that covenant God had made with him. 2 Samuel 7 discusses that. He then says there's another element to this ancestry, if you will. Jesus was of the seed of David by human reckoning, but he says he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Romans 1 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So I would suggest to you that the seed of David is the reference to Jesus' humanity. The raising of Jesus from the dead is reference to his deity. And you put those two things together and you have this dichotomous nature of Jesus. He's both human and divine. Understanding that in all of its fullness, I think, is what then prompts Paul to go on and say what he says here about Timothy's loyalty and faithfulness to Jesus. But before he says that, he says in verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, that is the gospel. He says, Jesus of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. In other words, this is what I preach and this is what I am devoted to. It is this truth. Jesus is the rightful king. He is the descendant of David according to covenant and promise. He was raised from the dead, and that's the heart of the gospel that I preach, and that's what I suffer for. Remember, Paul is writing this from Rome in prison, in apparently the last imprisonment before he dies. So he says, I suffer for this truth, even to the point of chains in verse 9. There's sort of a subtle hint here toward Timothy of, and you also be willing to suffer for this gospel. I am a good soldier, Paul is saying. I am a good soldier, and I'm willing to suffer like soldiers should suffer for their nation, their country, and their masters in the military. I'm willing to suffer for that. Timothy, you be willing to suffer for that as well. But Paul then adds something at the end of verse 9, but the word of God is not chained. You know, you and I in the kingdom, we're just kind of small cogs. All, you know, little parts of the machinery of this kingdom that the Lord is in charge of. The Lord is over all of it. We might look at our life and wonder, well, what have I accomplished? What have I done? What do I contribute? Now, we ought to be striving to contribute whatever we can. But sometimes it's hard to see that. What's come out of my life? What good have I done for others? How many people have I helped convert? How many classes have I taught? How many children might point to me and say, I learned a lot from him or her? It's kind of hard to measure your own impact in the kingdom. And here's Paul, literally in chains, likely very, very soon to die, which we'll read about later in 2 Timothy. But you know, he considers himself to be part of something greater, part of something grander. He says, the word of God is not chained. I may be limited in what I'm able to do, but in all of the things that I have been able to do previously, others are also preaching. They're not in prison. They're not chained. I've had a hand in that. So that may be part of what he's saying, but I think also he's just simply saying, through the Lord's providence, the gospel is going to be preached. I have no doubt Paul would want to be out there, you know, with his sleeves rolled up, participating in that. But, you know, in the providence of God, that's not where he is right now. He's in prison. But we don't get hints of woe is me, or how could the Lord do this to me, or I don't understand why things have turned out this way when I've tried to be faithful to the Lord. He simply says, you know, there are bigger things happening than surround me. I'm just a little part of the machinery. The gospel is going to be preached. The Lord is going to win. The cause of Christ is going to be victorious. So he says in verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, God's people. I'm willing to endure whatever comes my way for doing faithfully the work the Lord wants me to do, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, I think we covered this in our study, our teenage study on Revelation this morning, but there's so many people in this world that are just lost. We're going through a terrible time in this country right now with mental unhealth. That people are suffering, they don't know who they are, they don't know why they're here, they don't have a clear sense of right and wrong, they don't feel cared for, and they're living in vast tent cities in L.A., in San Francisco, in Portland, in Seattle, and then all across the country to the East Coast. People that are openly taking drugs in public in front of police officers, nothing being done. People committing all kinds of violence, living in filth. They have no idea how to live in this world. Here's a man in prison who's got clarity of thought. He knows who he is. He knows why he's here. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I'm willing to suffer for other people. I'm willing to suffer for the gospel. I'm willing to be in chains. I'm willing to be in prison and can write epistles as clear and complex as he does, without undue self-reflection, with no self-pity. How can he do that? Because Paul has a living, viable relationship with the Lord. He knows his place in the kingdom. He knows there's value to what he is doing. He's not looking within himself. I have needs. I have needs. Do you ever hear Paul say that? Well, what about my needs? What does he say about that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All of my needs are supplied by the Lord. That's what Paul says. He doesn't walk around, you know, flailing himself saying, well, I have needs that nobody else is paying any attention to. Paul says, you know what? My needs are supplied when I do for other people. When I'm serving others, when I'm giving of myself, when I'm even sitting in prison for the sake of other people, I can handle that. As I said earlier, you know, we enjoy so much peace and prosperity that I think it's about ruined us. If we allow the fun of this life, the adventure of life, the profitability of life to take us away from the things that really matter, then we begin to drift. And all of our prosperity and all of our peace, we begin to drift. We don't know who we are and why we're here. We see this from the rich and famous, from the accomplished. We see people at the height of their professions and at the height of popularity and wealth take their lives. Why? What's missing? A real sense of purpose and value that's anchored to something solid. And so this is why Paul can say what he says here as a prisoner. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's what I've committed my life to. Yep, I'm sitting in prison for the present. But he can reflect, as he did in 2 Corinthians that we read a moment ago, he can reflect on where he's been and what he's done, how he's discharged the responsibilities as a good soldier of Christ, what he intends to do if, in fact, he could get out of prison, which it appears he doesn't. This is a man who is well put together, we might say. And he is because he's serving the Lord first and foremost. And he's urging Timothy to do the same thing. Then verses 11 through 13. I don't know if this is a song or a mantra. There seems to be some commonality to what he says here, some familiarity perhaps among Christians in that day. He says this is a faithful saying. Is this something the brethren said to each other to remind them to be loyal to Christ? I don't know. But he says this is a faithful saying. There's kind of two positives and two negatives here. One, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now that can be figurative and literal. Paul's about to die literally for the Lord. But he already died for the Lord figuratively. He already gave up his life. What did he say? You know, hear me preach if you're a member here. Galatians 2:20, it's one of my favorite passages. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So there's a sense in which we die for the Lord symbolically, figuratively. There's a sense in which we might have to die for him literally. Again, studying Revelation this morning in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, this is what the Lord is saying to these seven churches of Asia. Difficult times are coming. It didn't mean Jesus didn't care. It didn't mean Jesus wasn't reigning. But he said, difficult times are coming. He talked about his faithful martyr, Antipas, already giving his life to the church at Pergamos. There's going to be more of that to come in the next two centuries, commencing with the reign of Domitian. But if we died with him, we shall also live. Here's the opposite. For those that die to themselves and die with Christ, life is the result. We've got to get to that point of realizing it's not really about us, it's about him. It's not what how I live for myself and making myself happy, as it were, in my amusements. It's about Christ and serving him. If we endure, the second positive, if we endure, we shall reign. I think there's a literal this worldly sense of that as well as an eternal sense. I think it's clear in the New Testament we are reigning with Christ now. Jesus reigns from the right hand of God in heaven. He has all authority over heaven and earth. And we belong to him. We are citizens in his kingdom. we reign. You might say, well, wait a minute. I don't feel like I'm reigning over anything. What do you mean I'm reigning? Well, you might ask yourself the same thing about Jesus. Well, is he reigning? Is everybody bowing down at his feet? No. Is all the world following his values and his truth? No. But is he reigning? Yes. How do we reign in this life? Folks, we have the King of the universe looking out for us. We have the God of heaven, who we call our Heavenly Father. We are his children. How many ways does God tell us in the New Testament? Ask and you'll receive. Does it mean we're not going to have any lack? No. Does it mean we're not going to suffer? No. Does it mean we'll never die for the Lord? No. Again, Paul's about to do that. It doesn't mean we're not reigning. You see, we're involved in a battle we can't lose. If we remain faithful to the Lord, we can't lose. You're going to kill me? I win. You're going to persecute me? I win. You're going to make me stronger. You hate me? I win. I'll love you in return. You're going to ridicule my God? I win. You're the one who will be punished for that. I mean, literally, we are reigning and we're ruling, not in the fact that we control other people. The Lord doesn't do that in entirety. I mean, he doesn't rule over every human being and say, I'm going to force you to do so and so. But he has authority over them. They can deny it in this life. But he has authority. But there is another sense. By the way, I was going to point you to Revelation 1:6. He's made us to be kings, or a kingdom, some versions say, and priests to his God and Father. Has made us in the present sense there. But there's another way in which we reign, and that's the eternal sense. That if we endure, we will reign with him in heaven. We will ultimately reach that goal of being in the very presence of God and enjoying that glory and that victory and that success of what we went through in this world. So I see this second admonition or encouragement as being both this worldly as well as something to come. And then there are two negatives. Number one, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Jesus actually said that, you know. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. If you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Jesus calls upon us to acknowledge him and confess him, not just when we become a Christian, but live according to that confession. Act upon it. Make it the core value as we live day in and day out. We believe in him. We acknowledge him as the Son of God. We acknowledge him as the King, the Son of David, and raised from the dead, as Paul had said earlier. If we deny him, he will deny us. And then the last negative here, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That might not be what we expected to hear in that second part of that. But he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remember when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin? Tell us if you're the Christ. He hadn't really said anything to them much before that, but when they asked him that, he said, it is as you say. He couldn't deny himself. It didn't matter what happened. Kill me if you have to, and they did, but I'm not denying who I am. You ask me if I'm the Son of God? Yes, I'm the Son of God. Hereafter, you're going to see me coming in my glory. And that enraged them. Folks, the truth will enrage some people. But we cannot let that cause us to deny Christ. Jesus will win. His kingdom is going to stand. His cause will be vindicated, and we're going to miss out on that if we don't have the courage to stand up and acknowledge him. Again, all too often it seems these days we see our friends, our classmates, our fellow brethren lose their way. We see them abandon the faith. We see them look at what is being offered in a faithful local church and then walk away from that for something else. It is disheartening, but it's part of the battle. And the enemy reclaims some. And that is sad. We're all disheartened when we see that, especially those that we might be close to, we've been friends with at different times, a member of the local church that we're part of. when we see people go to the other side. It is painful. It is disheartening. But we cannot let that dictate what we do. We need to redouble our efforts to be faithful. We need to emulate those that are our heroes of faith. Again, Terry mentioned fathers and grandfathers and others, older, the older generation that have influenced us. We need to emulate them. There have been other people that we all probably know who've endured an awful lot and remained faithful to the Lord. Well, emulate them. Live that life. It wasn't easy for them. Sometimes we do look at those that are older and we might lose the sense of what they actually went through. What did they go through in their life to remain faithful? There are preachers and elders and friends and parents and other family members who have not allowed the world to infiltrate their thinking and their values. They've fought the battles and kept the faith. We must copy that. And we must keep our eyes on Jesus. This goes back to the bulletin article, I think it was last week. But I was asking basically the question, who do you depend on? When life gets really tough, who do you depend on? And the direction that article took is, though others may help us and encourage us along the way, we need to depend on Jesus, first and foremost. We need to have a relationship with Him that's going to get us through the darkest and most difficult challenges. Men will let us down. Family and friends will fail us on occasion because we all have our weaknesses. This is why our faith must not be in men. Don't put your faith in a man. Don't put your faith in a preacher, an elder. Encourage them. Work with them. Be in fellowship with them. Hold up others' hands. But don't make that the center of your faith. Elders fail. Preachers fail. I've seen it in my life. Perhaps you've seen it in yours. Don't tie your faith to a man or a woman, as the case may be. Determine to be faithful to the Lord, even if you're the only one left. We all remember how Elijah felt when he felt he was the only one. But you know what? First of all, he was wrong. He wasn't the only one. And secondly, So what if you're the only one left? So you move to an area where there is no church, perhaps by choices not your own. You find you're the only Christian within, you know, a radius of 300 miles. Well, be a Christian. Be faithful. Do the best you can where you are. But if you're the only one left, so what? Does it matter if the congregation is 30 or 130 or 530? Does that matter ultimately? Now, we can get discouraged from time to time depending on the church situation we may find ourselves in. But you know what? At the end of the day, does it matter? Does it matter to my faith? How many people are serving alongside of me? If you're the last one, be faithful. Do the work. Serve the Lord. He'll acknowledge that. He'll see it. And you'll probably end up doing more good than you know, simply because you determined to be faithful to Him. And you did that because He was faithful to you. He died so that we could live for Him, not only in this life, but in eternal glory. So let us be thankful. Let us be filled with gratitude for the grace that the Lord has shown us and the price that He paid to show that to us. And don't let anything interfere. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Don't let anything interfere with that. Be faithful, be focused. And don't let the discouragements of this life drag you down. If there's someone here tonight that we can help or encourage in any way, if we can help you, assist you in obeying the gospel of Christ, or if there's a way to help unburden your life, maybe you've brought something with you and you don't know what to do with it. And Mark is here tonight. There are elders here. There are others that would be willing to talk with you and help you if you think we could be of that kind of assistance. If we can help you, would you come while we stand and sing?